John 14, 15 through to 27. Many of you will be familiar with the Apostles' Creed, a statement of Christian belief that has been used down through the ages, particularly by the conformist churches on a regular basis. Starts with the words, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And my guess is that the vast majority of us would be able to affirm that we believe in God the Father, Jesus the Son. But this morning, I want us to focus on the ninth line of the Apostles' Creed, which focuses on the Holy Spirit. Basically, it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And again, I guess the vast majority will nod our heads in agreement with that one. We've sung this morning about the Holy Spirit. We've had prayers said about how fantastic it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. And yet, says the famous American preacher A.W. Tozer, why is it therefore that we often treat the Holy Spirit as if he were not present at all? We often resist him, disobey him, quench him, and compromise him in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has come to comfort. He has come to teach, for he is the Spirit of instruction, but yet we often resist. The Holy Spirit comes to bring power, for he is the Spirit of power, and yet we often resist. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, expects obedience to the Scriptures. But if we do not obey the Scriptures, we will quench him. Why is it, says Tozer, that many Christians often treat the Holy Spirit as if he were not present at all? Some Christians seem to ignore the Holy Spirit and say so little about him, it's as if he doesn't really exist. Whereas on the other hand, and to the other extreme, other Christians tend to say so much, so badly about the Holy Spirit, that the more sensitive in the church get rather nervous even at the mention of the words Holy Spirit. I don't know which describes you this morning, but I trust that as we look at the giving of the Holy Spirit and a brief glimpse of some of his functions, then I trust that we'll be able to say with a growing certainty today, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that we'll also be encouraged to know more of his power within our lives. Now, the term Trinity might surprise you to know, doesn't exist within the pages of Scriptures, but it is the term that is used to summarize the teaching that God is three distinct persons and yet one. So we have God the Father, we have Jesus the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's one of those mysteries that we cannot get our heads around, can we? We know it, we've heard it taught before, that there is God the Father, there is Jesus the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet one God. It's hard for us to get our minds around. And let's not think that just because the Holy Spirit is always named third in the list, that he has a less important role to play in the Trinity. I think that there is a tendency sometimes to tone down the role of the Holy Spirit and to relegate him to a lesser role. I think that is a huge mistake. The Holy Spirit is not simply an add-on extra to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a case of buy two and get the other one free, as it were. You know, it's It's not a case of accept God the Father and accept Jesus Christ. Oh, and if you choose, if you desire, then there is the Holy Spirit as well for you in your life. The Bible clearly shows throughout the pages of Scripture that there is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, and yet one God. And so, if that is the case, the Holy Spirit deserves our attention, deserves our love, dare I even say, deserves our adoration and worship. The Holy Spirit is so important in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. And yet, who is this Holy Spirit? The New Testament makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, a person that can be grieved. A spiritual force, if you like, cannot be grieved. A person can be grieved. So we read in Ephesians, don't we, that we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can upset the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a person who, if you like, has feelings. We can grieve, we can upset, we can anger the Holy Spirit. I think what makes it hard for us is that we cannot physically see the Holy Spirit, can we? Although we can see the results of the Holy Spirit. As you look through the pages of the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the form of a dove. When Jesus the Son was baptized. Certainly when we get to the book of Acts, then you have the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in so many ways. The day of Pentecost, tongues of fire coming down on the disciples as they're gathered together. The wind, when they were in that upper room together, when the Holy Spirit came in power, then that there is a wind, the buildings begin to shake. So we can't physically see the Holy Spirit, but we can certainly see the effect of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Greek word for Holy Spirit is the same word that is used to describe breath or wind, pneuma. So we would talk of pneumonia, of the breath. We would talk of a pneumatic drill, with regards to air. And it's that same word that is used for Holy Spirit, pneuma. So the Holy Spirit is a power that nobody can see, but its effects can be seen. And those effects might be as gentle as a refreshing breeze, which we certainly need this morning, don't we? Or as powerful as an effective tornado. So the effects of the Holy Spirit can be seen in many ways. But I think the Holy Spirit, out of the Trinity, is the one that seems to us to be most mysterious. God the Father, we can kind of recognize because we know what fatherhood is about from an earthly point of view. Jesus the Son, living in human form, living as a human on earth, so we can identify with that. But the Holy Spirit, possibly a more mysterious part, because we can't actually identify as much with the Holy Spirit. Do you know, the initiative is always with the Holy Spirit, not with us. We cannot force or coerce the Holy Spirit into moving, if you like. And I know that for some of us in the past, we have seen the damaging effects of congregations and people who try and force the Holy Spirit to work. Very, very damaging. The initiative is with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't announce his schedule in advance. The Holy Spirit is like a wind that blows where it wills. And so we cannot begin to muster up a move of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in some small way, in the life of every believer, the Holy Spirit is at work. Right across the world, the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. Because I want to look at this occasion where Jesus talks to his disciples and promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come in power upon them. John chapters 13 through to 17 are known as the discourse chapters. The disciples are gathered in the upper room hours before Jesus is arrested. And there are some very strange things that begin to happen in this upper room. A number of things where the disciples, to be honest, must be quite shocked. He talks about his body being broken and his blood being shed. He encourages them to eat of his body and blood. And they must be there scratching their head. He's just got down on his hands and his knees to wash their feet. And the washing of feet in those days would be the job for the lowest of the low servant. And yet here is their Lord and their master, their rabbi, washing their feet. He's told them quite plainly that one of them will betray him. He's told Peter that he will deny him. Shock after shock after shock as the disciples are gathered in this upper room. And I think it's almost as though Jesus begins to see their troubled look on their face. He begins to see, all this is very, very hard for you to take in. And so what does he say right at the beginning of chapter 14? Do not let your hearts be troubled. I can see it in your faces. But do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then go to verse 27, towards the end of the chapter. He says it again. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And you have the chapter almost being framed by these words of encouragement from Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'm aware that what is about to happen will test your faith to the limit. And I'm aware that some of what I have taught you tonight is beyond your understanding at this point. But do not be afraid, for I am with you. And Jesus has already told them that he is going to leave them again. Another shock. Isn't it fantastic that despite the fact that within the next few hours, Jesus is going to face the horror and the turmoil of the cross, despite what he is going through in his own mind, he still finds time to comfort his disciples. Verse 16. In other words, my friends, I'm about to leave you, but I will ask the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever. I'm about to leave you, but I'm asking my Father to send you a helper. And then look ahead to verse 18. For I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you alone to fend for yourselves. Here is Jesus very much looking after his disciples, despite what he must be going through as he foresees what these next few hours are about to throw up. So the characteristics then, the functions of the Holy Spirit that are described in verses 15 to 27. Whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned within these discourse chapters, the Greek word that is used when we talk about the Holy Spirit is that word paraclete. Paraclete. The scholars will tell us that it's a difficult word to pin down in terms of the exact meaning. And basically, it has a number of translations that are all connected to each other and fully describe the functions of the Holy Spirit. The word paraclete is often used to refer to someone who is called alongside to act as an advisor. It's used in a legal contest. Someone who is going to argue your case, who is going to stand with you in court. Someone who will argue your case, stand shoulder to shoulder with you. Someone who is going to exhort you and encourage you. Someone who is going to be there at your side through thick and thin. A helper and an encourager. And during the weeks and the months that follow this occasion, then we see the Holy Spirit doing all of those things amongst the disciples. The counselor will come alongside you, says Jesus. He will help you in your witness. He will help you to love one another. He will strengthen you. He will comfort you. And he will help you to understand everything that has taken place. Look at verse 26. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Now, on the surface, that verse 26, you almost get a feeling that these disciples are going to become the most knowledgeable men on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. It is almost as though they're going to be infused with a wisdom and a knowledge that they will just know all things. So what does it mean in the context of that verse that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit will be to teach them all things? What does that phrase mean with regards to the Holy Spirit being a teacher? Well, of course, you know, the disciples and their finite minds were in no way going to be able to take on knowledge of all things. They were not going to become walking encyclopedias. The Holy Spirit will come alongside them and will teach them all things in regard to the troubling events of the next 24 hours. The Holy Spirit will come alongside them and teach them everything that there is to know about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will come alongside them and remind them, especially of their ministry with Jesus over the past 3 years. He will remind them of what Jesus has been saying. He will teach them all things in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, even though these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years, they still haven't got a clue what is about to happen. 3 or 4 times, Jesus has said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be handed over and put to death, and will rise again." 3 or 4 times, and yet still it hasn't sunk in. And they will need the Holy Spirit to teach them about Jesus Christ. They will need the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things that he has said so that they can make sense of what it is that Jesus and his mission is all about. And that is the case with us today as Christians. One of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 2. Turn back to John chapter 2. Because we've got an example of this verse, if you like, coming true. John chapter 2 and verse 19. The Jews are demanding that Jesus gives them a sign to prove his authority. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, the Jews go berserk, don't they? They cannot understand it's taken so long to build this temple, and yet here is Jesus saying he's going to knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days. And no doubt the disciples are also stood there scratching their heads, I would have thought. What is he on about now? You know? And then verse 21, John helpfully points out to us, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Verse 22, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They then believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Why were they able to recall and understand? Verse 26 of John 14, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And in John chapter 2, verse 21 there, we have a clear example of Scripture confirming Scripture, don't we? Oh, as John writes his gospel, we recalled what Jesus said about his temple being destroyed. Because the Holy Spirit is on them and in them, reminding them of what Jesus has said and done throughout his ministry. One of the commentators describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a floodlight ministry. A floodlight ministry. Ruth and I were in London a few months ago now. And on the Saturday evening, we wandered around some of the sights in the city. We walked down the Mall to Buckingham Palace. We wandered back to the Embankment, and we walked down to the Houses of Parliament, Westminster. And all of these iconic buildings were lit up very powerfully by floodlights, and it made them look even more impressive than it does in the day. See, the whole purpose of those floodlights were to show up the grandeur and the magnificence of those iconic buildings. And in a way, that is what the Holy Spirit does in terms of illuminating Christ, showing up Christ for all that he is, making him visible to us. And the Holy Spirit is that hidden floodlight shining powerfully onto Christ so that we may understand who Christ is. But I want us to notice something here, because as I walked through London on that night, I was impressed by the grandeur of the building. You know, when the disciples went into Jerusalem and they came out from the temple and they kind of nudged Jesus and they said, "Wow, look at the size of these building blocks, these magnificent buildings." And Jesus says, "Not one of them will be left on top of each other." And in the same way, I was looking up to these buildings and going, "Wow, look at these magnificent buildings." I wasn't waxing lyrical about the floodlights. I wasn't going, "Wow, look at them floodlights." I was going, "Wow, look at what the floodlights are able to show." And there's a danger, isn't there? Although today we're focusing on the person of the Holy Spirit, there is a danger that we can focus too much on the powerful floodlights. And without doubt, the Holy Spirit does signs and wonders and gives off a very powerful beam. But let's not fall into the trap of focusing too much on the floodlights, but on what the floodlights reveal, the person of Jesus Christ. And I think for some of us, maybe, we have seen and heard of people and churches where their focus has been on the floodlights rather than on Jesus Christ. And there needs to be a balance, doesn't there? We can go too far that way and focus solely on the Holy Spirit. And actually, equally dangerous, we can go too far that way and shut the door completely on the Holy Spirit because of the damages and the excesses that we might have come across. There needs to be a middle ground here, a healthy balance between, yes, absolutely welcoming the Holy Spirit, looking at what the Holy Spirit does and is there for, but not placing too much of an importance at the expense of God the Father and Jesus the Son. So one of the key functions of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate Christ and to teach us and to help us to understand the Gospels, the work of Christ. But there's just one other thing that I want to touch on before we close this morning. And this, I think, is where we begin to dive into the very, very deep waters of Scripture. As the disciples are introduced to this Holy Spirit and the promise that he will come upon them, how do you think they felt? Jesus is about to leave them, and Jesus says to them, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent on you, and the Holy Spirit is also going to be sent to live in you. And this is one of those absolute mysteries that we just cannot get our heads around. Not only will God the Father send his Spirit to come upon them in power, but also the Holy Spirit will come and will take up residence in their lives. And because the Holy Spirit will live inside of them, Jesus the Son and God the Father will also take up residence in their lives. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for quite a while, we have access to commentaries and we have access to the Bible. If we so want, we can try to understand what that means to have the Trinity residing in us, can't we? But for these disciples, they simply have Jesus' word to them on that day, that God the Father, Jesus the Son, will come in the form of the Holy Spirit and reside in their very lives. Look at verse 17. This Holy Spirit, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. But then look ahead to verse 20. Because Jesus says that on that day, in other words, on that day when I am raised to life, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Now, it begins to get a bit confusing. Look ahead at verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will come to him, and we will make our home with him. And this is one of those remarkable aspects of Jesus' teaching here. It is the triune God who takes up residence in the followers of Jesus. As we give our lives to Christ, as we obey his teaching, Jesus comes to live in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And it's not only the Lord Jesus, it is the first person of the Trinity as well. It is God the Father. Verse 23, we will come to him and we will make our home with him. You see, because of the oneness that unites the three persons of the Trinity, Jesus is indicating that the fullness of the Trinity lives in those who belong to Jesus. Wow. Isn't that incredible? That the Almighty, omnipotent God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there at the beginning, who is designer, creator, and sustainer, through the power of his Holy Spirit, lives inside us mere mortals. What does 2 Corinthians say? We are nothing but clay jars, but we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. What an incredible mystery, and what an unbelievable privilege that God lives within those who belong to him. And I hope that as we reflect on the Holy Spirit and the functions that he performs, that we will be inspired and we'll be challenged on an ongoing basis to know more and more of his leading within our lives. It's such an incredible subject, such a vast subject. We haven't even skimmed the surface this morning in the time that we've had to look at this person of the Holy Spirit, which is why tonight I want us to go on and look at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It can throw up all sorts of pictures, can't it, for us? But if we as Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, then surely we need to be open to the Holy Spirit leading us in our lives. And yet, as we'll see tonight, all too often, we kind of close off certain areas in our lives, don't we? And we say, no, don't go there, Lord. I'd rather you not. That's private. And in that respect, we quench and we grieve the Holy Spirit, who wants all of us. He wants the whole lot. He wants our whole life to work with, not just a tiny part. So I hope as we reflect on the person of the Holy Spirit today, that we will be challenged and inspired to know more of him and to be more available to have him work within our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is alive and active today. Lord, we thank you for the Gospels, the stories of how your Son came to this earth and ministered, was crucified, and was raised to life on that third day. Father, thank you that we have those accounts. And thank you, Father God, that you have chosen not to leave us on our own to fend for ourselves. Thank you that when we turn to you and accept you as our Lord and Savior, then you send the Holy Spirit into our lives. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we limit the Holy Spirit within our lives. Lord, your Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He doesn't push, he doesn't pull, he doesn't coerce. He waits for us, if you like, to cooperate. And so, Father, I pray, I would say thank you for your Holy Spirit. We need to be so much more aware of the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And I pray that we would be more and more open and available to let your Holy Spirit work in us and so out of us and through us. So, Father, we say thank you. And we ask that you would just give us a hunger and a thirst to know you more. And that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us and illuminate Christ so that we may understand him more and so that we may therefore live out the gospel, that we may therefore be effective witnesses to those who need to hear the gospel. And so we ask all of these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.